Hear now the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field which the Lord has made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth, and pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the men out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. A few days ago, maybe some of you read in the paper or heard on the news of events that took place in Fort Myers, Florida. A group of teenagers organized themselves into a group called the Lords of Chaos. For 3 weeks, they rampaged that area with arson and robbery. They murdered a high school band leader because of his correction of them and his confrontation with them. They went to his home and murdered him. They had devised a plan to infiltrate Disneyland. They were going to mug the characters there, take their costumes, and then kill black tourists at the park. Because of the investigation into the death of the band leader, the police arrested this group, and they arrested them on their way to rob a fast food restaurant where two of the young men worked. The people in the community were shocked, and people across America were shocked as they heard the story. Not just because of the violence, but because these kids came from good homes. These kids came from financially secure homes. They had absolutely no criminal record. One of them, the one who murdered the band director, had been a straight A student in high school and had just received a 4-year the college scholarship. The newspaper here in our area, or one of the newspapers in our area, headlined, "Clean Florida Teens Consumed by Violence." The sheriff and teachers in that community were at a loss to explain the problem. I listened to television newscasters and commentators as they attempted to find words and explanations and how these good youth could do something so horrible and how all this could be explained. I knew the explanation as I heard them, not because I am so smart, but because God's Word gives us explanation of these things. And I knew that the explanation that I knew was an explanation that many of the people in that community and many of those on television who spoke of this event would not accept. And they would look upon me as a fool and many of you for our explanation. For many of us affirm what the Scriptures teach, that the Scriptures teach us that we have fallen into sin. And that the only reason these youths did not do more violence was because of the grace of God that restrains us from being as evil as we have the capability of being. And this is what God does. The surprise here is not so much that there is evil in the world, but that there is so little evil when we consider how desperately sinful and separated people are from God, and how no good can come from being separated from Him. Today in our culture, there is a denial. Today there is a denial in the culture and in the church of this very subject of sin. The world rejects the explanation of evil in the world that the Bible gives to this. And for the answer for evil thoughts and evil actions, the world looks elsewhere. Among those in our communities who are the educated, the experts, the professionals, the knowledgeable, the commodity, the thing of sin, is something to be denied. It is foolish. It is laughable. It is wisdom from the Stone Age, and that which we in our enlightened day will not believe. The same response is unfortunately found even within the professing church. We have now churches that feel threatened by the culture that brings into question and makes fun of what the church has taught and believed for ages. And so the church decides that it will change, it will cave in, it will alter the message in order to be more respectable to the fallen world that it's supposed to be seeking to convert to its own position. The church, in many respects, rejects the Bible's definition of right and wrong. The church rejects the morality and the ethics of Scripture and seeks to establish its own at times, as it has done at different times in history. And then it puts God's name on it, as though that makes it right. The church oftentimes turns to the story and the event of Adam and Eve and doesn't believe that it is real. It denies or it doesn't say things about sin. On vacation last week, worshiping in a church, I was thrilled that they would at least address the fact that people are under the curse of sin and subject to hell. Because most churches, and you know how you're playing Russian roulette when you go to church on vacation, most churches will not even acknowledge this doctrine. The reality of Satan is denied. Satan is just something that's been invented by small minds trying to explain evil and adapting to the superstition of our day. The necessity for Christ's death for sinners, all of this is foolishness, a bunch of dogma, a bunch of doctrine for the church that many are not to believe anymore today. The professing church instead says it wants to talk of love. And the problem with this is this, that when you do not have the doctrine of sin, and when you do not have these other things that I have mentioned, the doctrine of love loses much of its significance and its depth. Even among genuine Christians, there is a desire to neglect an understanding of the nature of sin because it comes across so negative. And yet it's only in this understanding as Christians, it's only in understanding sin in its true light that we can appreciate the love of God as God intends for us to appreciate His love. It's only then that His love comes and transforms our lives and takes hold of us and makes us new people. We must not dwell on this plane of shallow sentimentalism in regard to love, if we want to understand the love of God, we must go into the depths of understanding it, not cheapening His grace, not cheating ourselves and others, but understanding it in its fullness and in its greatness. And for this, we turn to the study of the fall of man into sin and the consequences of that fall. The first thing that I would point out to us this morning is that God has an answer to a sin, Satan, and hell-denying world. The existence of sin is real. My friend, if you do not accept the existence of sin, I beg you, do not treat Jesus Christ as a fool. Jesus has told us when we pray that we are to confess our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions. He tells us that we have committed wrongs against God. The existence of sin is real. We're not accommodating ourselves to the times, or He was not accommodating Himself unto the times in which He lived by talking about evil and sin. He was defining sin as that which is a violation of God's law. Understand that every culture in every age has some kind of ethical system of right and wrong. Sometimes we as Christians see people who deny the teachings of the Word of God and we say they're getting away from what's right and wrong. We're only half right. The fact is that every culture and every society all through history has always had an understanding of what is right and wrong in that culture. The difference is what they define and what they understand to be right and wrong and how they define it. For the Christian, it is defined by the law of God, the revealed will of God. Many in our culture define what many of us believe as evil, as wrong, you see. So it's not getting rid of what's right and wrong. It's a reestablishing or redefining what's right and wrong throughout history. But when we study the Bible, the words of the Old Testament and the New Testament define what is wrong based upon what God has revealed to be His will. Jesus was always stirring up controversy by contradicting the prevalent teaching in His day, but He didn't stir up any controversy in reference to defining what was right and wrong. He always took people to the Word of God. Christ was and Christ is sinless, doing everything right, never breaking any law, and certainly never teaching that His law was irrelevant, but that by it we defined and we understood the will of God. Now, I'll grant you that there are people running around today who are guilty over things that are not, they should not feel guilty about because they have not violated the law of God. And I'll grant you that there are people, sometimes well-meaning, who are very pharisaical, running around making laws for Christians even to obey that God has not made. And you and I should not feel guilty about breaking other people's laws. We should not be going around with false guilt. We should only see that guilt is attached to the breaking of God's law. The second thing that Christ sets us straight and answers our culture is that the event of Adam and Eve is historical. Nowhere is it considered a fable. The reality of Christ and the reality of Adam is accepted in the Scriptures. They are compared to one another. Every one of us and everyone else in the world have descended from one set of human parents. Adam and Eve literally lived. They were literally kept a special garden. They literally ate and picked a fruit that God had told them they were to leave alone. Thirdly, the existence of Satan is real. He is real here through the instrumentality of the serpent. He is real in the wilderness with Christ. Christ is not hallucinating in the wilderness. He is being tempted as a Satan. Christ in his prayer before his death, praying that his people would be kept from the evil one, is not uttering vain repetitions into the presence of the Father in heaven. He knows that Satan is a real person. To his enemies, Christ spoke these words, "You are of your father, the devil," he said, "and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The world thinks that we are a fool to believe these things, and you can decide whether you want to agree with Christ or whether you want to be acceptable to the world. And let me tell you, if you decide you want to be acceptable to the world and you think someday that God's going to say, "Hey, it's okay, you were misled," it doesn't work that way. Because right now you're being told it ain't that way. And fourthly, Christ says that the death of Christ is necessary for eternal life. I found on my desk an article when I returned home from a religion editor in the Virginia Pilot telling us that the Great Commission was never made by Christ and that people are not subject to the punishment of God's wrath and we are not to believe these things. Of course, she didn't deal with John 3:16 and everything else that Jesus had to say, and she was wrong about the Great Commission also. Christ said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him, not shall come, but it abides on him now. This is God's answer in reference to these things in our culture today. Secondly, let's look at man's fall into sin, and let's look at its consequences. First, the circumstances and the event of the fall. If you go back to Genesis in your Bible, we'll look at some of these verses and attempt to understand them. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, we looked at this some weeks ago at the creation, how Adam was created in the image of God. He had the responsibility with Eve to populate, to rule, to subdue the creation, and to rule over it. In chapter 2, verse 9, he is given food, an abundance of food. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So he had plenty of food, plenty of it, and plenty of variety. And there were two other trees in the garden, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from this tree of knowledge, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he was told that he was not to eat. Verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you shall eat from it, you shall surely die." So he was promised death if he did not obey. Satan, through the serpent, approaches him, and through Eve approaches Adam as well. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the Satan says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And Eve repeats the command of God, but also she adds to it and attributes what she adds to it to God Himself. "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Satan challenges what God has said. Essentially, Satan, the father of lies, calls God a liar. And he lies himself here in verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die." And then Satan misrepresents God as being unreasonable and selfish in verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, this is not unlike the temptations that come to us today, is it? This is not like unlike what the world comes to us and says today. It says to Christians, with your morality and with your ethics, all this stuff is unreasonable. It is unreasonable to expect these things. It is unreasonable to expect sexual purity. It is unreasonable to expect the ethics of work and truth and honesty and all these things. This is the word of those who hate God's law. God's at fault. God is unreasonable. He's not considerate. He's not thinking of your best interest. Why, God is a God of love. That's what we get today. How could He say such things? And so Eve acts, but she doesn't act by faith. Eve acts by sight. Eve did not act by faith, trusting in the Word of God and the wisdom of God. She acts by sight. And she refuses to obey God and works and acts upon her senses. And in verse 6 it says that the woman saw the food was good, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And she took it, and then she gave it to her husband. She wanted a participant with her in her sin. This, again, is much like what happens to us today, right? You want other people, people who are doing something wrong, want other people to do it as well, because if they're not doing what they're doing, then they're, in fact, they're not doing it, condemns they're doing it, right? So you got to have other people included in your behavior, or at least approving it and encouraging you in your behavior. Our Lord warned us of this, and He said that the world would hate us, and it hated Him before it hated us. And that the world, if we were of the world would love its own. But because we're not of the world, but He chose us out of the world, therefore the world hates us. And therefore today Christians are seen as unreasonable because we do not applaud the sinful behavior and the ethics of the world that is opposed to God. Immediately Adam and Eve have a sense of guilt and they attempt to cover themselves. Not because nakedness is evil. Chapter 2 verse 25 shows us that's not the case between husband and wife. But there was a conscience here of an awareness of sin, an awareness of wanting to hide themselves, a covering for themselves. You see, this death had taken place. This death of innocency and righteousness and freedom and all this, it had taken place. It takes place in verse 8 when they attempt to hide from God. The spiritual death has happened. Now they are fearful of Him. Now they are ashamed of their conduct in verses 9 and 10. You see? Satan promised life. Satan said, God is a liar. But hey, God was true. And there is not life apart from Him. There is only death apart from Him. And then their pride. Here's the result of the fall. Here is one they enjoyed being with, but now they don't want to be in His presence. Here is one they maintained honesty with, but now when He comes to them, they are just like we are today with our pride, right? What is the first thing that we do when somebody tells us we're doing something wrong? We defend ourselves, right? And we justify ourselves or we blame something else. And so Eve here, the Lord comes and to Adam, first Adam is going to blame God Himself. And then Eve is going to blame the serpent. The woman you gave me, it's your fault, God. You hadn't given her to me or given me maybe a better one. Then I would not have sinned. And of course, the woman, she can't blame Adam necessarily. Well, she could have, but here she chooses to blame the serpent. And she blames God as well, because God, in His created order, allowed this to happen. And you see, she couldn't help herself. And so God says, hey, I understand. No problem. We'll try it again. No. You see, God is so infinitely pure and holy and righteous and just that He does not operate like we do in our thinking. And He is so infinitely pure and holy and just that because they have violated His law and done this thing, He cannot allow it to go on. He cannot overlook this thing. They have sinned against Him. This sin must be punished. And so the serpent is cursed. Prophecy is given that Christ will come and defeat Satan. In verse 15. Verse 16, the woman is told she will have pain in childbirth, and here's where it all started. She would have to be in submission to her husband. Result of the fall. And Adam He has promised problems relating to his employment and the physical death that will come as a result of the sin. God then does them a favor and drives them out of the garden. It was a favor on his part, for they should not eat of the tree of life, lest they would continue in their fallen estate. And so he drives them out, and he holds out to them this promised one who would come and bruise Satan on the head. And they can now look in faith to him. But now they also must deal with the consequences of what their sin has brought them into. Let's look at the consequences of the fall. I have them here as four in number. Number one, all mankind suffered as a result of Adam's fall. Every person except Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary and born supernaturally, every person descending from Adam have been adversely affected by what Adam did. Each person is born into this world this way. We don't become what he was after he had sinned, which was guilty before God, when we become 12, 18, or 21. We are that way at birth. Adam represented everyone, and his failure here, his fall, directly affected all of us. He was God's representative for the whole human race. You say, I didn't ask him to represent me. That doesn't make any difference. Maybe you didn't vote for who's in office, but they still represent you. Maybe you didn't choose your parents, but they still represent you. It doesn't make any difference. There's a good side to this representation thing, and we'll talk about that too. Because this is how salvation is set up. You see, Adam has those he represents, and Christ has those who he represents, you see. And here you and I are represented in Adam, and we are guilty before God, and we have sinned against God, and we are subject to the wrath of God. But those who have faith in Christ find in Him a new representative. And because of what He did, which was to obey God perfectly and suffer as a sacrifice for our sin, because He's an infinitely holy God who demands that sin be punished, and it was punished in His own Son, because of what He did in Christ, we can be forgiven. Because of that perfect obedience of Christ, it can count for us. You see, this representation idea, we fell with Adam. That was the consequences of that sin. But in Christ, the success of Christ counts for those who have faith in Him as well. Secondly, Adam and the human race lost any original righteousness and communion with God when he sinned. Adam lost that original righteousness that he had when he was created in the image of God. And he was guilty after that. And all the human race must be understood as being guilty before God. Sometimes we'll speak about children being innocent. There's a sense in which maybe they've not been exposed to some of the things that other people have. But they're not innocent in the sense that they are connected to Adam. And they show that they're not innocent. They can be selfish. They can be lazy. They can do many things. The events of the Garden of Eden affected the entire world. And so everyone was separated from God. Thirdly, each person in the human race is dead in sin and defiled in all areas of their being. They are dead in sin and defiled in all areas of their being. Spiritual death has come upon everyone. You see, a while ago, talking about these people in France, everybody I was talking about in France, I was mentioning people who are religious. All of us are religious. But the problem is, everyone is not worshiping God, the true God. And we are religious beings, but because of this spiritual death, there is this separation from the true God and those who do not worship Him through Christ. Spiritual death is real. That's why Christ said you must be born again. Why did Christ do this? Was He playing the game Stump Nicodemus? No, He was teaching that you have to have this new birth. You're dead. You must be born again. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, repeats what we just read in the Catechism, that we are born into this world separated from God. We are dead in sin. We are under we are in bondage to Satan. Doesn't mean that we're as evil as we can be. But it does mean that we are separated from God. This is sometimes called original sin, and from this all of our other sins proceed. Sometimes we speak of total depravity, meaning not that we are dumb and stupid, but that our thinking and our desires and our emotions and our understanding, that everything about us is in some way tainted by sin. It means that by ourselves, we cannot bring ourselves to God. We cannot do, as it were, move ourselves toward God unless God work in us. People find this teaching repulsive. It's insulting. It's insulting. Don't you tell me that I am guilty this way before God. I'm not that bad. Don't you tell me that my thinking is okay. Don't you tell me this about me. That's insulting to me. It's repulsive. That's not the idea I want to have about God. You see, you're just standing there like Eve was by that tree. And you're just saying, that's not my idea of God. And don't tell me this. I've got a better idea. And that's just the evidence of that rebellion that's in us. Even after we become Christians and receive the Holy Spirit of God, we have this fallen nature to contend with, and we have to suspect our thinking and our motives and our feelings and our desires, and we have to test them by the Scriptures. Finally, in Adam, everyone became the object of God's wrath and subject to eternal punishment. You know, in many respects, the sin that Adam committed seems to be such a small sin, doesn't it? He didn't murder anyone. He wasn't having sex with animals. He wasn't torturing his wife. He was just eating this fruit off this tree. And for that, death. Come on. How wrong can it be? Right? You see, the point is that it is an insult. God is God. God does not come down and say, well, I have this commandment, and if you think it's reasonable, and I'd like to see if you wouldn't mind obeying it. If you think it's reasonable, I want to. He is God. And so God says, here's my command. Adam, you got one command to obey. You got a lot more later, but there's one command. And in this one command, you see, are all the other commands. It's a recognition of God's authority. He is the Creator. He is God. I will revere Him. I will worship Him. I will not eat that fruit. And like Adam, every one of us have broken God's law. We are due to receive the wrath of God. Jesus says, right after John 3:16, Jesus says, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe in Him is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, if you do not acknowledge your sin this morning and look to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the wrath of God is already on you. Even though you've got money in a bank and a nice house or whatever it is that you have that is more than somebody else has, still the wrath of God is upon you, and it's just that you're not experiencing the full effects of it. And unless you come to God through Jesus Christ, you will suffer under that wrath in all of its fullness and fury throughout all eternity. Because you and I have sinned against God, and God is just, and God is holy, and that sin has to be punished. And it will either be punished, you see, in us, or it will be punished in someone who can be a substitute for us and take our punishment, and that person is Jesus Christ. God is a holy God. Captains go to the center of the field and they flip a coin and they decide which team will kick and which will receive. Military leaders will plot their strategy and send their troops into war, and that strategy will affect all their troops. Mom and dad will make decisions, and the consequences of those decisions will affect the children in the family. And in Adam, all the human race fell and is guilty before God. And in Christ, all those who believe upon Him will be saved and will be adopted into the family of God and will be His for now and for eternity. Don't buy the lie about sin. Don't listen to the deceiver, the father of lies, when he tells you that everything I'm saying is not true. Realize there is only one remedy for the fall and its consequences. And that remedy is in Jesus Christ. There may be some of you this morning who are struggling with problems in your life, and you say, yeah, I know there are problems and I know there are troubles and things like that, but I don't buy all this sin business and I think that I can just try harder and I can get some things straightened out. Well, listen, you're not the Savior. You're not the Messiah. You're not all you think you are. There is one Savior. There is one person who brings order to our life and understanding and meaning, and that person is Jesus Christ. And even after we come to Christ, that doesn't mean that everything's a bed of roses. But it helps us put things in order. We know what God's will is. We know what to do to please Him. We know right from wrong. We can have a clear conscience. We can know we're forgiven. We can know we're loved. Even when our world's falling around about us, we know that there's a sovereign God who's ruling and He's doing everything on our behalf and on behalf of His church. And He's got this grand purpose and He loves us and He cares for us and He'll keep us. And He is the answer to the whole sin problem. In Christ is their help for the mess we get our lives in, and our relationships and our jobs and our families and our churches and our communities and our whole culture. It comes through Christ. And then finally, this word to those of you who love Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to work at rejoicing in the righteous Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You need, and I need, to have a good sense of guilt of our sin, but we also need to be happy with the forgiveness that is in Christ. After we do the confession of faith from the larger catechism, we rejoice in the song that the choir sings. Why be down about the problem of indwelling sin when you also know you have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world? That where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Yes, Satan is an enemy to your soul, but Christ has promised never to leave you nor forsake you, and He has already defeated Satan. He is working in your life to make you become more like Himself, and even though it seems to go so slow, He gives you His promise that that's what's going on. Don't rob yourself of joy that you can have, and don't rob God of glory that He deserves and worship that He deserves. But rejoice in your Redeemer. Christ has died. And while we memorialize men and women who have given their lives for our freedoms, we worship today that greatest warrior who bruised Satan on the head and delivered us from the curse of sin, and we benefit in His victory. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You this morning for Your salvation in Jesus Christ, and we pray for the mighty operation of Your Spirit through Your Word. Lord, help those who look to Christ this morning to be those who take Your Word and interpret life, and also those who are rejoicing in Christ and who are delighting in Him as their righteousness and their salvation, their substitute. And our Father, we pray for any here this morning who, to all these things that we talk about, they sound strange and dull. Maybe some are even angered, and some are indifferent. Lord, we pray that You would do a work by Your Spirit, that they would have such a restlessness, such an anxiety, that they could not be content or happy until they have found You. We pray for the convicting work of Your Spirit, that You would constantly be pleased to remind them over and over, pile it higher and higher and higher and higher, their guilt before You. That they would quit looking at themselves, at how wonderful they are, that they would find salvation in Christ, who is indeed the true and living Savior. We thank you for him today, and we pray in his name. Amen.